Well, our Bible passage this afternoon is from the Acts of the Apostles, the story of the very early church in the first 3 decades or so of the expansion of the Christian faith. And we're reading in Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 through 30, and you'll find this on the program. On page 3, although it's not marked as page 3, it's there. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. You probably were never taught at school, but when Julius Caesar said "Et tu, Brute," when he was assassinated, he almost certainly would not have said "Et tu, Brute," because the common language in the Roman Empire was Greek and not Latin. And so when a reference here is made to Hellenists, it means non-Jews, essentially, those who spoke the Greek language in their common speech with one another. So here is something very unusual happens, because the gospel, by and large, until now, has been taken by Jews who have become Christians to other Jews in the hope that they would see Jesus as their Messiah. But now, when these people come to Antioch, they speak to Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They do this because clearly this might seem to some of them to be rather irregular, and they want to check up on exactly what is happening here, Gentiles being taught about the Lord Jesus. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius, the Roman Emperor Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, we're beginning a new series today. It will last, I think, for 10 weeks. And our theme is, what is a Christian? And we've tried to bring out that on the bulletin by the way in which the word is emphasized. We're not so much thinking in these weeks about answering the question, what is a Christian? The way it often is answered, well, a Christian is somebody who does this, and a Christian is somebody who does that. We're really asking the question, what really is a Christian? If you said, what is a Scotsman? I suppose people might answer that question by saying, a Scotsman is somebody who wears a kilt, or a Scotsman is somebody who speaks with a strange accent, all kinds of things. But none of these would be an accurate definition of what a Scotsman really is. If I were to say, what is an American? And somebody were to say, well, Americans are people who speak English with a strange accent. That, too, some of us might be true, but it wouldn't, that wouldn't define the essence of what it means to be an American. So how does the Bible teach us what it means to actually be a Christian? And the Bible has a whole series of different pictures it uses to help us see from many different perspectives what it actually means to be a Christian, the very essence of being a Christian, things which are true of everybody, every single person who is a Christian. And we chose this passage today because, as you would notice in it, it was in the city of Antioch that people who followed the Lord Jesus were first called Christians. It looks as though Christian is not a name that Christians chose for Christians. It looks as though Christian is a name that was chosen by pagans. And we are told here in verse 26, if you look at it, that after Barnabas and Saul, that is Paul, had been teaching this little church for about a year, it was in the city of Antioch that the disciples, who seemed to regard themselves by the name of followers of the way, the Lord Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and they thought of themselves as followers of the way, but in Antioch, people started calling them Christians. I wonder what was in their minds. We get a little clue about this in the fact that there are only two other occasions in the New Testament where Christians are called Christians. So, you know, here's something to drop into the next party you're at or dinner you're at where there are people from other churches or people who don't come to Wednesdays at first. Say, do you know how many times in the New Testament Christians are called Christians? Because the answer is hardly ever. The two other occasions are very interesting. The second occasion is towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles when Agrippa, King Agrippa, says to Paul, as Paul is speaking the gospel to him, he says, do you think it's this easy to persuade me to be a Christian? And sometimes the folks who are bold enough to sit at these seats may just get a little spray from the podium from those of us who speak here. I'm sure there was a lot of spray when he said that. Me, a Christian? Now, that was the flavor that the word Christian had in the mouths of people in the first century. It was a word used in the mouths of those who despised the Christian church, caused them to suffer, as Peter says, demeaned them, as Paul experienced, or in the city of Antioch, which was the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, and known among the classical Roman authors who did write in Latin. It was known as a place that was just full of immorality. It was a famous saying of one of the great Roman satirists, Juvenal, whom you have probably read if you did high school Latin, who said that the Orontes River poured its pollution into the river Tiber, so that, as it were, from Turkey, where Antioch was, the pollution and the immorality of the city was known in faraway Rome and even seemed to have an influence on Romans who went perhaps along the great trade routes and did trade in the city of Antioch. So it was not a friendly description. And therefore, I think we can assume that there was only one thing these people in Antioch knew about Christians, and that is that somehow or another, although they had no understanding of what this meant, somehow or another they were Christ's ones, which is what the word Christian really means. They were people who, somehow or another, were obsessed with Jesus Christ. I wonder if people in Colombia would realize that, would give us that kind of name. In your church, in our church, we're here from different churches, that these are people who seem to have an obsession about Jesus Christ. I asked that question because of two things I was thinking about earlier today. A few years ago, we were driving through England, and we stopped off in one of these absolutely beautiful English towns with its lovely cathedral. We went into the cathedral. I looked round, and I thought, if I were a man from Mars asking myself, what is the function of this building? Because on my way down in my space machine, I had seen people coming to that building on a Sunday morning, and I was intrigued to know, what was it that brought these people together? I looked around the whole building. There wasn't a single scrap of information that told me anything about Jesus, anything about being a Christian. There was stuff that told me about how old the building was, about who the stonemason was, about how they needed money to keep the place up. There wasn't a single word about what it would mean to be a Christian. Something even closer to home. 10 years ago, the week after 9/11, we decided in the church I served that we usually had a midweek service, but on this occasion we would have another service, to which people who, as you were stunned by what had happened in the United States, that they would come. And people did come. What we didn't know was that the city had arranged a similar service in the city square, which is just about 100 yards away from where our church was. I wasn't able to go to that service, and in some ways I was relieved I hadn't gone, because the city had brought together an imam from one of the mosques, a rabbi from one of the synagogues, and a minister. I should underline, he was a Presbyterian minister. He wasn't a Methodist. He wasn't a Congregationalist. He wasn't a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian. He was my kind of minister. But somebody in our congregation had been wandering through the square and stopped and listened to the service, and this is what they said. They said, you know, when the rabbi took part, it was so clear he was a Jewish rabbi. When the imam took part, it was so clear he was a Muslim cleric. When the minister took part, you wouldn't have known what he was. You wouldn't have known what he was. So actually, my question about our church and our churches and ourselves is, what would people think a Christian was? What would my life convey about what a Christian is? Now, that's the reason it's so important for us to try and study the New Testament, to see what does the New Testament actually teach us a Christian is. And you'll notice on the back of the bulletin today, there's a whole list of descriptions that the New Testament actually uses to describe what it means to be a Christian. The fascinating thing is that the materials out of which those titles are crafted are almost all found, actually really all found, in the story of this little Christian community that was growing and growing in the city of Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And I want us, it will just take us 2 minutes for each of them, I want us to look at five of the leading characteristics of these people that called forth the descriptor Christian, and that belong to the very essence of what it means for you and for me to be Christians. And the five are these. First of all, they clearly trusted in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Look at what's said in verse 20. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that's the briefest New Testament summary of who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. He is Jesus, who has come to die on the cross, rise again from the dead, in order to be our Savior. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And you will also call him Kurios, or Lord. Because when you come to him to be your Savior, you also come to him to bow before him and acknowledge him as the Lord of everything in your life. And that's the first thing. That is the quintessence, the sine qua non, the without which it is not possible, actually, to be a Christian. We can try to do Christian things, but we can't be Christians. People would be amazed at the number of American things I try to do. But no matter how many American things I try to do, none of them makes me an American. And in the same way, many people, I think, try to do Christian things as though by doing Christian things we could become Christians. But Luke, who writes the Acts of the Apostles, is just giving us this little reminder that the absolute foundation of being a Christian is my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reception of him as my Savior and the yielding to him as my Lord, so that he becomes everything to me. And in everything in my life, he is the central focus and longing. The second thing that Luke says is that they not only trusted in Jesus as Savior, but they experienced the hand of the Lord in their lives. Now, hand of the Lord is a Bible expression for the power of God, and it refers almost always to the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. And it's interesting, actually, the way in which here and right at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke describes what's involved in becoming a Christian. He says these people were added to the Lord. They were added to the Lord. Now, that's just notice the form of that verb. We're told they repented and believed. So there really was a response that they made to the gospel. But there was this other dimension, as though someone else took them and added them to the Lord. They became conscious that there was another hand at work. There was another voice speaking in their hearts. I remember that, actually, from my very earliest Christian days. I felt as though I was being pursued by somebody I couldn't see. And no matter where I turned, it was almost as though wherever you turned, you seemed to bump into the pursuer. And that was their experience. And, of course, the interesting thing is that Luke doesn't say here or anywhere else, when somebody becomes a Christian, it happens in exactly this way. The only thing that's common to everyone becoming a Christian is that we come to trust in the Lord Jesus and turn away from our sins. He actually says that. But the ways in which the Lord brings us to that are as varied as we are individuals. With some of us, it's a dramatic experience. With others, it's a very quiet experience. A few chapters later on, Luke will make very clear that that is the case. Here is a man who needs an earthquake to bring him to faith in Christ. And here is a woman, Lydia, the seller of purple. And she hears the word of Jesus and the Lord opens her heart. But there is a trust in Christ as Saviour and Lord, and there is a sense that the hand of the Holy Spirit has brought us to faith in him. And then the third thing Luke mentions is that true Christians begin to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Something very remarkable happens here. We're told that many people were added to the Lord. And then Luke tells us again, more people were added to the Lord. And what did Barnabas think about this when he came down? He said, these people are so hungry to know the Lord and to grow in the Lord. I need help. And so he hotfoots it off to Tarsus. And he brings back Saul, because Saul has become a gifted teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And together for a year, they teach these young Christians. And if the rest of the Acts of the Apostles is anything to go by, they did that very intensively, because they were hungry. And that's what it means. That's really a good test of where my spiritual life is. You know, isn't it one of the lovely things about watching young babies when they're your grandchildren, and their hunger for their mother's milk and to be fed? One of our youngest grandchildren has just got to the stage where she seems to recognize mealtime. And so round about supper time, she actually goes and gets our daughter's apron and brings it to her, as though to say, feed me. I'm hungry. Feed me. So appetite is a sign of life. You go to the doctor, don't you? And he asks very basic questions. You might have a pain somewhere, but he'll say, how's your appetite? And you may not have noticed. And you've lost your appetite. That's a sign of sickness. So to have an appetite, this was the third thing. The fourth thing was this. Their whole lives were transformed in order to serve the Lord. Now, it's absolutely marvelous what Luke tells us here, because when Barnabas comes down to Antioch, look at what Luke says in verse 23. He came and he saw something. I wish our churches were like this. People came and they saw something. Do we use that expression? You know, about we're attracted to somebody, and someone says, you know, what was it that attracted you to that person? They say, I'm not quite sure. I just saw something in them. I saw something in them. There's just something about them. And that was what had happened here in these very early Christians. The grace of God had come upon them. Now, grace isn't visible, but when grace comes upon the people of the Lord, it becomes immediately visible in a transformed life. And you see that later on in the care that they begin to have. I mean, after all, this is a bunch of Gentile dogs. And they hear that Jewish Christians are suffering in Jerusalem. There's famine in Jerusalem. The Nile has flooded and destroyed the crops, and there's also famine in Judea. And they say, we've got to do something to help our brothers and sisters. So their lives have been so marvelously transformed by the grace of God. Do you know, we all have our dream churches. Part of my dream is that a stranger coming into the church to which you and I belong, or the churches to which you and I belong, we'd be able to say to somebody, you just need to go among these people. And nobody needs to explain anything to you. You can see it there. And that's why the fifth thing that Luke mentions, they trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, they experienced the hand of the Lord, they began to hunger for the knowledge of the Lord, they were transformed into living lives for the Lord. And so there was an infectiousness about their faith in the Lord. And we see that, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And again in verse 26, he brought Saul to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, we sometimes wonder why our churches are not growing. And there may be many different levels of answer to that question, but one of the levels of answer may be because we're not really like this. Because when God's people are like this, there's an infectiousness about it all that makes people think, almost under the surface, I see something in him or her I don't see in myself, and I can't make it out what it really is, until they begin to discover that this is what it is. It's that we've become Christians. Lord, we want to be Christians in our hearts, and we thank you that you bring us to faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. But you bring us from where we are, and by nature we're in many different places. Some of us who have known the gospel all our lives and have done Christian things, and we want to be Christians in our hearts. And others of us who may know almost nothing about the gospel, but we've seen the gospel in someone else's life, and we're not sure why, but we long for something that we know they have found. And we thank you that your word tells us that that something is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, as we think about what it means to be a Christian in these days, and especially as we've thought about this passage, that we may leave today trusting in Christ, being really sure we are Christians, and in the world having a sense that therefore your grace will be on us, and that we may be able to encourage others to find that same grace in our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you again for our time together. We pray for your blessing on each of us, especially those of us who carry particular burdens and anxieties today. Strengthen and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.